You can just open it up to the first chapter there, and we'll go ahead and start, and we'll begin with a word of prayer here. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming and gathering and being with one another. We thank you, Lord, that we have the purpose of worship in our gathering, and that we can fellowship and encourage one another, and we can also lift our voices in song. We can focus our hearts and minds in prayer. We can benefit from the reading and the preaching of the Word. And we thank you, Lord, for this time when we can think about specific passages of Scripture and see what they say, and pray that you would speak to our hearts individually and corporately, helping us to understand your Word so that we might honor Christ more in our lives, so that we might become more like Him, and that we might be equipped to do the work that you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for this body. We pray for others around the globe who are worshiping, who are learning. We pray for your hand of protection on them, and we pray for rich times of worship and learning from the Word in all gospel churches around the world. We thank you so much for Christ, our Savior. Help us to exalt Him even as we read these words and study them now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so James, we're getting back to that after being out of it for a while. You can have your book open. This is an open quiz. But what are some of the themes that we have talked about so far in James? What are some of the truths that particularly have helped you or that you recall from our study in James so far?
Good works.
Good works. Okay. What about good works? Good works are good. And then there's the faith works.
Hold on a second.
What?
We need to hear that. My father
oh.
answered once more. Yeah.
We'll get you to heaven.
Oh, I thought you said we'll get you to heaven.
Oh. He's testing me up here.
I thought you were kidding around.
We'll work till Jesus comes. So good works won't get you to heaven. And then I think Amy said, faith apart from works is nothing. That was our most recent study, was that we were talking about in James, in the second chapter, about faith without works is dead. Just faith, saying I have faith without any evidence of faith, is really emptiness, which really isn't faith at all. What else? What other themes? What other things have we learned from James? Has James been teaching us?
Being partial.
I think the heading in my chapter 2 says the sin of partiality. What is the sin of partiality?
Considering one over another.
Wealthy over the poor. James gives the specific example. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, then you've made distinctions and you've judged with evil thoughts, James says. Anything else?
Yeah, the doers of the word, as you hear it, not just hearing it and forgetting it.
Right. Right. James says it's like one who looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. The purpose of trials. Yeah, in the very first part of the chapter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So, and there's many passages of Scripture in here that perhaps you've committed to memory because they've impressed a certain truth upon you. One that's, I don't say it's popular in my house, but it comes up a lot. And it's very relevant to our study that we'll start today. And that's James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, if all of us as a church, as a worldwide church, could hide that in our hearts and really every day, you know, we could see the kingdom of God, I think, really advancing. That's a tough one. And today's day and age, as the Christian right is associated with conservative values, and there's the battle conservative versus liberal, and this Christian truth, this biblical truth, is not easily fleshed out in our lives, as we want to shout loudly and become angry at the other side, whatever side that is, and being able to discern, okay, but is it appropriate sometimes to be a little bit angry and to be zealous for a certain cause? And so having that in our hearts and our minds would help us and serve us much in our daily walk. Anything else before we move on? Yes, Alex. That's right. And that's in the first chapter, flowing out of the thinking about man being under trials and also temptations, that we not blame God and say, I'm being tempted by God. God is doing this to me. But James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If someone mentioned it, I've forgotten, but one of the themes that flows through all of this, too, is humility in the believer. That we ought to have certainly a humble attitude towards God, but also towards one another. And that will help us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. That will help us not commit the sin of partiality. That will help us remember that our sin comes from within us and our own sinful nature. We're not to blame others or certainly God. And also, as we think about faith versus works, we'll also remember that the works that we do are God working through us. And so we're humbled by that. And James tells us there in verse 17 of the first chapter, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's no room for boasting, because it is God as the one who does the work and who brings us forth. Well, we mentioned, or I did, the verse 19 in the first chapter. Every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's been pointed out by several of the commentators that I read and some of the preachers sermons that I read that this is a theme that runs throughout James as well, of the sin of the tongue, that we'll get to in chapter 3. You have that specific verse right there. You have verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's pretty clear. I think that's one thing we find often in James, is that it's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. In addition, in chapters 4 and 5, we also see some more references there. In 4 verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And then in chapter 5, he also talks about the sins of the tongue. One of them is the sin of boasting about doing this or that, but that we should, as the Lord, no, I think that's in a different chapter, but that's in chapter 4 also, but that if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. So there's more sins of the tongue there. And then 5 verse 9, it says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And the other sin of the tongue in verse 5 is the swearing in vain. Do not swear by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And of course, this is a theme throughout Scripture, the sins of the tongue. You can find lots of verses in Proverbs, especially about things that we say foolishly. Jesus, of course, spent a lot of time talking about what people say as well as what they do. And we're going to focus particularly on some passages in the Gospels as we consider chapter 3 in James. Go ahead and read chapter 3, and then we'll look more closely at it. James 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, of course, James didn't write James in chapters. So you could, we could go on, and it would seem very natural when he talks about quarrels and fights among you in chapter 4. But we'll try to contain this. And in fact, today I don't plan on going much beyond the first couple of verses here. So James 3, in the first verse, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." And then he says, "Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There are, as there are in many passages in the Scriptures, there's more than one interpretation of this particular idea of teachers. They are pretty different. And I don't want to sound like I'm cheating here by saying I accept both, but they're both very, very good interpretations. John Calvin and Matthew Henry seem to agree, and Curtis Vaughn alludes to another commentator who agrees that this is not referring to like the teaching office or people who just happen to get up and teach every now and then, like myself, or just somebody who happens to share in a Bible study their own thoughts on something, because that's a version of teaching. But that it refers to people who take on a role of being master over somebody in terms of their morals. I'll just read to you what Calvin says. He says, "But I think masters," which is a legitimate translation of teachers, "says I take masters not to be those who performed a public duty in the church, but such as took upon them the right of passing judgment upon others. For such reprovers sought to be accounted as masters of morals. And it has a mode of speaking usual among the Greeks as well as Latins that they were called masters who superciliously," anyway, I can't even read, but basically people who just were constantly trying to tell others that's wrong and that's wrong and you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong. This made a lot of sense to me. Of course, we shouldn't be like that, but it also made sense in context of James and how he was speaking, certainly how he's going to talk about the tongue being a fire. I mean, how much difficulty that can cause in any group, particularly the church, if you have ones who continually set themselves above others in terms of how they, what they should and they shouldn't do. But also, as it relates to the sin of pride and partiality, being rash and the anger of man not producing the righteousness of God, it goes along with these themes. And then the other reason that this did make sense to me was also because of what Christ taught on teachers of the law and to the Pharisees and how upset he was. Anything come to mind of Christ's words when you hear the idea of not many should become teachers or be masters over others because they would be judged with greater strictness? Any particular passages in the gospel? The woes.
Yeah,
there's a pretty large section. I think Matthew 23 is what I have written down. If you guys want to turn there. Kevin, do you want to read that? Starting in Matthew 23 and at least go down to verse 12.
"And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and hard bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father or mother, for you have one Father who is in heaven. You are to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
This fits quite nicely in with the whole of James, really. Preach, but do not practice. Being a hearer or a speaker of the word and not a doer, saying you have faith, but your works don't bear that out. Well, this is pretty typical. If you read the Gospels, and most, if not all of us have, several times, of Christ's attitude, Christ's position toward the religious leaders of his day. That was one of the things that marked the religious leaders was their pride and how they didn't really want to teach in the sense of really wanting people to learn or become better worshipers of God. Their purpose in doing it was to lift themselves up, to be thought of better than others, perhaps to gain favor with God, and in many instances gain some material blessings as well. And Christ is constantly hammering at the idea of you need to put yourself last. You need to take up your cross. You need to humble yourself. And this was foreign to their ideas of what ought to be done. The other aspect of this that fits in with Calvin's take that people putting themselves above others and not truly being teachers is that they would impress upon people things that they made up. You teach as traditions of men, the commandments of God, Jesus told them. And so they were adding to the law and they were making it more difficult. And then even at the same time, we're not even following through with it themselves, as Jesus says right here. One of the greatest condemnations that I find in this passage comes in verse 15. It's very haunting, I think. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And I just, this is the greater condemnation, I think, that at least in part that James was talking about. And whether you think he's speaking of a teaching office in the church or not, certainly those who teach are going to be held up to a strict standard. And especially, I think there's a, just from Christ's words, there's a, as we say about people, there's a special place in hell for someone who converts somebody to a false religion, because not only are they taking themselves there, they're taking others with them. So there is this idea, and I think it's consistent with the scriptures here. But I also think it's consistent for us to be humble in view of the teaching office and to think we must be careful in letting ourselves stand up here or as a church as we ask people to teach and as people who respond. Certainly we should desire the teaching office and that privilege, but we must be careful. We must be careful when we decide whether or not to to talk to somebody else about specific doctrines or that. Paul says to have an answer for everyone. And we should have that answer. And we should be willing to say, I'm not sure. I need to go look and I need to study that, because we don't want to lead people astray. So I do think it's appropriate to view this passage in light of a teaching office as well. And I think the thing that strikes me most is how he says it. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Just how he says that, we who teach. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, says the office of teacher offered a respect, a prominence, and an authority which made some men hanker after it. Don't, says James. Think not so much of it as its outward privileges as of its immense responsibilities under God. Be more concerned about your fitness for teaching than with the external trappings of the office. And I can tell you, and those who have taught can tell you, and especially preachers of the word, I think, can tell you, how humbling it is to get into the word and to think, I'm going to get up in front of people and talk to them about this. And even just one-on-one, when you're speaking with somebody about the word, how humbling that is, and oftentimes how convicting it is. But it is something we should desire to do, because if you've taught or if you've even witnessed to somebody on a personal level, it changes you, because as you do these things, you recognize the reality and the truth can be just overwhelming to your own heart, and now you've taken this responsibility on, and then it just becomes, I can't think of a better way to say it, more real and more powerful to yourself than just if you had sat under somebody else doing it. It's like, this is God's word, and now it's coming out of me, and I'm telling somebody else about it, and it can be extremely convicting and sanctifying, thankfully. So the teaching office or function is one that should be desired. It's one that we should hope to have, even on a one-on-one basis, to be able to help others understand God's word better. Even our children, as we teach our children, Jenny and I have found it to be very sanctifying. We want our children to be in the word every day, so we're in the word every day, and we're helping them through the word every day through devotionals and Bible reading. And memorizing scripture, and it's very, very helpful to your own soul. Again, but it is a great responsibility, and it's one in which even our small parts that we play in a church body, that we hope to be edifying. When I sit in a Bible study that I'm not leading, or conference room, and there's opportunities for questions, there is a way that we can help others to learn and ourselves to learn, and that's by making comments or asking questions. And these can be very edifying, but they're also teaching moments that we are responsible for. We're responsible for every word. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about the ways in which people participate in worship. It says, when you gather together, every one of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, so that everything that we do, everything that we say, is not just some maybe self-indulgent comment or something to dig at your spouse, or I'm going to say this so my children get this, or whatever. Maybe we have a cause that we feel like we need to bring up, and this is a good way to do it. Aha, I found a link between the thing that I want to see done in our church and what they're doing here. I'm going to wrap that up. But it should be done to edify the church. And I know I've said things in that regard, and perhaps you've been in even larger circumstances, whether it was like a conference or something, and somebody asks a question, and it's very obvious there's an agenda, there's a lot behind that. Now they've got their opportunity, and they've got the microphone or whatever, and they're gonna make their voice heard, but it seems very obvious that it's not intended to be a benefit or an edification to the body, and that's an application I think we can all take away as well. But that's not to say, this is me speaking, this is kind of an aside, that's not to say that we shouldn't participate in things just because we're so afraid, because one of the things that in the body of Christ that we ought to be doing as we participate in discussions and especially more casual settings is speaking our thoughts. And then with the understanding that if I say something crazy, you know, Kevin's going to say something like, wait a minute, brother, because maybe I didn't even realize that was crazy or that was, you know, not meshing with the word here. You know, the hope is that the motive, at least on my part, was good. But yet some people get so much into their shell and they're afraid of being wrong. And that's really a form of pride, because you don't want to put yourself out there in case somebody would think poorly of you or think you're not as smart theologically as everybody else. But we need to put ourselves out there to some degree so that we have that give and take and back and forth. And as a body of Christ, we can love one another with the truth. So, I mean, that's slightly outside of this, but I think that that's consistent. We speak the word of God to one another and hope that we can, under the authority of his word and with our elders, and we've got the confession, we've got a lot of things to safeguard us, but we can also get these thoughts out so that we know if what we're thinking, what we're believing is on track. So feel free to jump in there, participate, and also correct me if you think I'm wrong. Before I move on from that at all, I just wonder does anybody have a thought about these two views and teachers and the teaching role, or if you've heard a good thought or commentary on that. Anybody have anything? Well, I think they're both compatible with Scripture. There are no, but in terms of this James's specific reference to teachers, there is one view that's, I mean, I think Calvin even, I don't have it copied here, I think even in his commentary, he says, now, a lot of people think this, and he's referring to the idea of the teaching office, that not many should take on the teaching office or the teaching responsibility. But, and so he does contrast the two views. He's saying, but here's what I think. And there's others that do the same. So there is a way that they complement one another. And that's just simply that, you know, we should respect the view of the office, but we should also understand that in respecting the view of the office, we're not going to use that opportunity just to simply lord things over others and constantly pick and criticize and try to teach in a way that is just belittling and puffing oneself up. I'm sorry. Go on, Ted.
Read the letter.
Does anybody, does that ring a bell? Anyone?
The Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Immature in the faith. You should be moving on to greater things. It may be later on in the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I think the points that you've made are great. I really appreciate that. Going from the office of formal teaching role in the church to the conversations that we have with people. As Christians, we have remarkable impact and influence by what we say, not even so much as by how we live to back up, to buttress what we say. That's going to be paid more attention to.
Mm-hmm.
We are immature in the faith, immature with our answers, and it being more of a form of pride that, hey, I'm a Sunday school teacher in my church. I need to have an answer, and I'm just going to spout something. Here's what I feel. We have great potential to lead someone down a path that's not good.
Mm-hmm.
It's depending on our own beliefs. So mm-hmm. I just appreciate the full roundedness that you brought out, because I think it includes all of it.
Mm-hmm.
We open our mouths for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ. We've become a teacher.
Amen.
Whether it's in an official role or an informal role with our kids,
mm-hmm.
it has massive impact. We need to realize that. I appreciate it.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
I think a good example, maybe there's an intersection between those two views, would be how we would respond to, I think it's Westboro Church. It does all the protesting and you see a teaching role that is abusive.
Mm-hmm.
And then how does Mike Cunningham, when he's talking to a coworker, respond to what someone clearly sees as this is an abusive teaching role? We'll put it in, frame it in that. And you bringing a biblical wisdom to that and saying whatever it is you're going to say about it. So,
mm-hmm.
we, as opposed to just going, whatever,
mm-hmm.
this is America, they can do what they want, or something dumb like that. But I just think, as Kevin said, you see both of those, and they're so often at the intersect.
Right.
God is giving us an opportunity in an informal setting like that to teach, to really bring this word mm-hmm. to bear upon us on something like that. So
right.
We should be ready to do that.
Well, Ted had mentioned Hebrews, but the passage that came up in my mind when he was talking about teaching is in Colossians in the third chapter. It says, "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So there certainly is a teaching, preaching role, but there is a role congregationally for us to teach one another. And certainly it's the one-on-one as well. Yes. Yes.
Ted's comment. Ted is referencing Hebrews 5.
Oh, okay. Great.
Starting in 11, what's going on there? And about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you mm-hmm. the basic mm-hmm. principles of the world of God. The backdrop of this is warning against apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a big deal when we open our mouths mm-hmm. foolishly.
Mm-hmm.
So
let me just read that. Hebrews 5, 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. There's the hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment. It's a whole other... So, when I first looked at my assignment for teaching, and I opened it up to James 3 and says, not many of you should become teachers. I thought, well, I think I'm calling in this one. Calling in. But, you know, as believers, we ought to love the Word. And we ought to just get into it more and more. So that whether we stand up here or we're with somebody and we're answering accusations about some fool from Westboro Baptist Church, we have an answer. And it's not, we don't do it simply because we want to have an answer so that, you know, we can retort or respond or not look foolish ourselves, but we have an answer because we love the answer, because we love the Word and we want to know God more. We want to become like Christ more. We want to honor Him. And so hopefully these truths will just spill out of us when the opportunity arises. You know, when our children are misbehaving in some way, or they're attempting to interact with some part of culture that we think is dangerous, or whatever it is, or we're trying to give them some advice, and they're like, but why? I don't get it. You know, hopefully we won't just go, well, I don't know. That's just because it's just what's right, and I say so, you know. But let's go. Here's this passage in Proverbs, or here's what Christ said on the matter, or here's what Paul said on the matter. So hopefully we'll have an answer.
Uh-huh. If it's according to the word.
That's right.
That we take what is being told us.
Right. That's a reference to the Bereans.
One thing that just was coming to my mind is that I think we can sometimes forget when we're older, or say you are in a teaching role and maybe one of your quote unquote students or the pastor, one of his flock, or I think of BSF, they have teaching leaders. Sometimes when you are part of the flock or part of the class, you can be taught easier than when you're in a role as teacher. And I think a lot of it is due to pride. But one example that comes to my mind, if I'm not making sense, is that even our children, one time Carol recently told me that Rachel had pointed something out to her and teaching her about something in her own life. And, you know, she's in high school and Carol's her mother. And it made me think of something that Abigail pointed out to me once, maybe that I was doing or showing me. She didn't go to the scripture, but she pointed something out that I was doing. And if I was next season pride, I would, as her teacher, shut her down for that. And so when I think about James, and I think the theme that runs throughout is humility, we need to remember that whether we're teachers over someone or bosses over someone or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, to just not forget that we can be taught by anyone around us that God has placed there. Mm-hmm. I don't care what their age is. And mm-hmm. I think the Hendricks have told me many times how they have learned from their kids. And they have taught their children, so therefore their children being taught in the Word, or even you've probably seen that with your own three kids, that they bring up things that can also teach you. Not that they are our teachers as little children. I feel like that in any setting, the Lord can use anyone if we're humble enough to listen, mm-hmm. and show us, like bridling our tongue. teachers over someone, which I know I'm very guilty. I just want to tell the kids what they're doing all day long and how to live. But when my daughter, as a 7-year-old, comes at me and says, "You were being this way in this situation," I'm like, wow, you know, here's a 7-year-old, I'm 41, and she just taught me something about myself. And I felt like you, Carol, felt that way too when you were talking about you and Rachel's discussion. And So the thing I want to say is, let us not think that in our proud parents' moments that we cannot be taught by someone of lesser maturity, or maybe they're not even in Christ yet. You know, you can be at work and one of your coworkers that's a total spirit. The Lord may use them to humble you in a way that you don't realize you're being proud. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know anything in your job. I'm just using that. You know, the situation that we all sometimes in our teaching world, we want to remain there rather than being taught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a... being quick to hear, you know, that goes along with our need to learn and to see how God is working in providence, in our circumstances, through other people, through what they say. You know, we talk about popular culture sometimes, whether there's movies or books that we read or TV shows, and you know, certainly we want to be discerning and careful about the kinds of messages that we get. But at the same time, we also, as we grow as believers, we start to see certain truths emerge, because these people that write these books and make these movies and they're certainly not all believers, and yet they are made in the image of God. And he's written his truth on their hearts and on their consciences, and that often comes out. I mean, the ideas of beauty and truth and goodness and love, these right versus wrong, bad guy versus good guy. I mean, we see these things, but we only see these things typically if we are really well grounded. But yet, it can be quite revealing as far as learning about the depravity of man, but we can also just see much of what's going on in culture. We can even see that and be taught by it as well, and our relationships with unbelievers as well. So I agree with that, Amy. Anything else before we move on? We basically have gotten through. What I wanted to get through about that first verse there, and I think more so than I thought it would when I first read this passage, that it really, I think, helps set up what we will be seeing about the tongue. Because while we can sin with the tongue in many ways, and we do, and we will, and we see it done, This idea of teaching, whether it's being a teacher or as a master in that very negative sense, we can certainly see the damage that can be done there by being legalistic and just moralistic and trying to control other people and putting ourselves up. We can see that as we go down to this passage in James about the tongue being a fire and the destruction that it can cause. Or we can think about it, how it moves a whole ship like a rudder or a bit in a horse, that it controls so much in a negative sense. And we can also see how false teaching can cause such damage. But at the same time, the tongue being powerful has the power to do what God intended it to do, and that is proclaim his goodness and his truth. And that's, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I think the idea of teaching and teachers sets that up for us real well, and we'll try to get through as much as we can next week on that. So, let's pray and, keep our
our teachers and our preachers in mind as we do so, and we'll close this out. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've sent the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to the truth. That though we were enemies, though we were natural men and women who could not understand the things of the Spirit, Father, you changed all that through the quickening of the Spirit in our hearts. And we still have the flesh in us so that we still struggle against what is true and what is right. So we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, humble us and convict us to understand your word more and more, to desire it, to want to hide its truths in our heart, not only that we might not sin against you, but so that we might have answers for others. And not so that we might lord answers over others and be puffed up with knowledge, but so that we might see others become disciples of Christ. As you told us in your word, that we are to go to all the world and make disciples. We are to proclaim your truth. We know that there need to be preachers and teachers. And so we pray for faithfulness to the word, for our own pastors, for Pastor Bill and for Pastor Kevin, for those of us that teach up here and teach our children. We thank you for Jenny and for Kristen, and we pray that the truth of your word would come through them to our children. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word, whether we are by ourselves, whether we are with our spouses or our family, whether we're walking down the street, talking with neighbors, whether we're at work, around coworkers, whether we're in social situations, Lord, help us to have an answer and help us to be ready and willing and desiring to give it so that Christ might be honored in our lives and so that we might see more people come to faith Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go through the rest of this book. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to recall that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember that our words are important. And I pray that they would do more good than harm, because of the Spirit that works in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.